Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. It's great to be here together. Just a reminder, Easter is on its way. You know, Easter is coming. It's like the Super Bowl for church. So, kind of like that. We do have these little things outside just to remind you if you want to put like this on your fridge. It's nice and colorful, and it just tells all the things that are happening Easter week, as well as these little babies here that have. They're just a great little thing to hand to your neighbor or somebody that you meet to leave around town. They have this little QR code on the back that gives a little video introduction and an invitation. As you make your plans for Easter morning and that week, we have a lot of things that are available. We'll have a worship night on Thursday night, Maundy Thursday, a commemoration of the commandment, the great commandment, Maundy, mandato in Latin. To love one another. And so that it's really a commemoration of the Lord's Supper and Jesus' institution of that. Good Friday is our time of remembering the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, his suffering. We'll have the courtyard open. We have a little journey to the cross, walking prayer, reflective path that we set up in our courtyard from noon on that day. And so if you have some time to spend about a half hour, 45 minutes just reflecting on that and then coming in to the service, that's a great thing. It's also great for the family as well. And then on Easter morning, we have a pancake breakfast. We've got a great time in service. Adelie's going to be blowing the doors off this place with the worship team. It's going to be great. I mean, you really are. Watch the hinges, everybody. So, and then Easter egg hunt for the kids. Just want to keep this stuff aware and available. If you know of somebody, look, if you know of somebody who needs to meet Jesus, right? This is a great opportunity to invite them to your church to hear about Jesus. Or if you need to hear about Jesus. I mean, we all need to hear about Jesus. So come on Easter morning. All right, if you have your Bibles, let's open up to Luke chapter 5. We are in the middle of walking. We're kind of nearer the beginning. It feels like we're getting further into this, right? I keep saying we're at the beginning, but it's March already. And so we've been doing this since the first of the year, but looking at the life of Jesus as it is told by Luke, one of the earliest followers of Jesus, one of the four gospel writers. You have Matthew, Mark, and John are the others, but Luke is right in there. And so far, we have seen from Jesus about his mission. We've talked about who Jesus is. The beginning of the gospel of Luke is really about Jesus showing up and being born and being lauded from heaven. Told about from all the way back from the birth of John the Baptist to the angel appearing to Mary to the birth of John the Baptist to the presentation of Jesus in the temple, the angels out of heaven, the glory to God in the highest, and all the angels singing, and the lauding of Jesus in that. Jesus then is not just lauded from heaven at his birth, but at his baptism, a voice from heaven, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He passes the test in the wilderness as the devil tries to tempt him and test him, and he passes that test, and then he launches into his mission. What he has come to do, and he gives what we called a manifesto. In Luke chapter 4, he shows up in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth. And he's handed a scroll from Isaiah, and he opens up the Isaiah scroll, and he goes to Isaiah 61, and he reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news, to give the gospel, the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty or freedom, aphasis, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to provide, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And we talked about that, this idea that Jesus has come to proclaim and to release, aphasis. This idea, he's going to show up and he's going to teach in the synagogues, and he's going to do these things that offer release, like healing, and we're going to see today, we saw last week, cleansing, and these various things that come releasing people from, like, the oppression of demonic hassling. From Peter's mother-in-law, he releases her from a fever. People bring their sick at sunset, and he releases them of their ailments. Last week we saw that he released a man of his sickness of leprosy, but doing that by cleansing him. And what we see is that in this manifesto that he has given, what he has come to do, that part of what he has come to do is to do this release, and these releases are getting closer and closer to overlapping with the religious institutions of the day. Like, he releases the man from demonic oppression. He does that in a synagogue. And then he goes into Peter's house and releases his mother-in-law from her fever. And then he shows up, and the leper comes, and he releases him. He cleanses him. But there's some overlap there. The priests are the ones who are supposed to offer the cleansing. Like, he releases him from that, and then says, go show yourself to the priest. And it's this increasing overlap of freeing people from these ailments, but also touching on what people's spiritual expectations are about what's clean and unclean. And today, we're going to see kind of a meeting of the heads of this idea of releasing from sickness, but also offering this religious offer that is only available in Jerusalem in the temple and from God, which is forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is going to say, what I have come to do is overlap those things. And there's going to be some fireworks at the same time. So we're in Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. Let's hear the story as we continue this idea, the movement of the places and the work of God, and when it comes to Jesus' work. It says this, 5:17, on one of those days, the days that Jesus is out doing his thing, he's out doing his manifesto, on one of those days, he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So he's on this teaching and healing tour, the Jesus tour. We talked about the Jesus podcast. We're on the Jesus tour. And he's going synagogue to synagogue, town to town, and he's doing this teaching. And he's releasing people from these things that are weighing them down. Any person who's carrying something that no human being ought to carry, Jesus is saying, I'm going to lift that off of you. Okay? And so it says now, so we have Jesus, and he has gathered some disciples, but we have a new character in our story that shows up. Not just one character, but a group of people who turn out to be a part of the rest of the stories of Jesus, and that is these people, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, a new character in the story. And in order to understand a little bit about this, and I know we've talked through maybe a little bit from this stage before, but I just want to talk about what the Pharisees are. Sometimes when we pick up our Bible, we hear about these characters like Sadducees and Pharisees and centurions and Romans and Herods and all these things. A little bit about Pharisees, okay? Pharisees, you know, you have that song in Sunday school, I don't want to be a Pharisee because a Pharisee ain't fair, you see, right? And I don't want to be a Sadducee because a Sadducee is Sadducee, right? All right, thank you. All right. If you didn't grow up in the church, you don't know any of those songs. You're like, why are you so crazy? Okay, but anyway, all that to say, Pharisees, we oftentimes, when I read the Gospels and I look at the Pharisees, I just conflated them all together. They're all the same. Pharisees, Sadducees, anybody who doesn't like Jesus, we're just going to lump them all together. Now, here's the deal. Pharisees are interesting because, like, when you think about Pharisees, they are not, Sadducees are one thing. Sadducees in Jerusalem, they're connected with the temple. They make a lot of money off of the temple trade. They're priests, okay? And they make a ton of money off kind of what has become corrupt in the temple area. Jesus is going to have his issues with them eventually. Pharisees are a little different. And I think if you read the Gospels, you tend to think like Pharisees, they strut around and they've got all their gear on, and maybe if you watch like a show or a video or an old video from the 80s, like Michael W. Smith and Secret Ambition. Anybody ever watch that video? Thank you. All right, okay. They're all dressed up and they got all this headgear on. The thing about Pharisees is Pharisees are not connected to the temple. As a matter of fact, Pharisees are connected not with Jerusalem, they're connected with synagogues, which are separate from the temple. Where do you go to encounter God? In Galilee, you don't have really this opportunity to go to the temple. You have the synagogue. And the synagogue, the Pharisees, were synagogue-based, and they were based in Torah, in the Bible, in the law. They spent a lot of time trying to figure out, like in the Psalms, there's this question in the Psalms. In the Psalms, it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can a person walk with God in purity of heart? That's an awesome question. That's a great question. And the Pharisees were about answering that question. And what they said is that, okay, this is what we're going to do. All the things that the priests have to do in order to stay pure in Jerusalem, what we're going to do, even though we're not in Jerusalem and we're not priests and we don't manage the temple, we're going to take all of those purity laws and we're going to keep them ourselves as we live out among the people. We're going to export purity law from the priest and we're going to take it on ourselves and we're going to live it out, because the last time we didn't do this, it went bad for the nation. How can a young person keep their way pure? We are going to answer those questions because we love God. Not because we want to enrich ourselves off of the bounty of the temple. Like the Pharisees, later on you're going to hear the Pharisees, they're going to be like, the Pharisees are going to say like, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee shows up and he starts talking about what he does. And he says, well, I fast twice a week and I give 10% of everything I own to the Lord. Like, these guys are not like fat and happy. They're like lean and hungry, right? Do you fast twice a week? Okay. Like, you would be hungry too. These guys are like, we love God. And we read his word to find out what he wants from us. So before we like dismiss, like, hey, these guys are Jesus' opponents. Now hear me out on this. Jesus, when he showed up, people probably thought he was a Pharisee. Because where does he teach? In synagogues, what does he teach about? The law, the prophets, and the writings, just like the other rabbis. He's a Pharisee. He talks about what God wants and who speaks on behalf of God. He does all the things that Pharisees do. And we see in the Gospels, most of the interaction and controversy that Jesus has are with the Pharisees. Most of the dialogue he has is with the Pharisees. There's going to be three times in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is invited over to a Pharisee's house for dinner. So this is not, it's not just right out of the gate, these are the guys who want to kill Jesus. Look, the Pharisees eventually are going to be like, we want Jesus gone. And they're going to try for like 3 years and they kind of stumble through it. Jesus shows up one day in Jerusalem, turns over some tables on a Monday, and he's dead by Friday. Because he makes the Sadducees mad, not the Pharisees. The Pharisees do not have the political savvy or the stomach to do what the Sadducees did. Okay, so just understand that this is really going to become a good faith conversation about how do we love God and who speaks on behalf of God. Ultimately, it's the question of who is Jesus. And in this passage, we have our first interaction with the Pharisees. So 5:17, on one of those days, Jesus was teaching. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come. Word had gotten out from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. I like that he had, last week we talked about the leper, go to Jerusalem and tell them, I was a leper, I was healed by this dude Jesus, and that there's a prophet in the land, that word gets out. Now all these rabbis are coming to hear. The way I like to think about it this way. Jesus is, just think in our day, Jesus is a popular teacher. Maybe he's got his Instagram reels going, right? And he's got a healing ministry too, and he has a deliverance ministry. And the religious professors from like Biola and Vanguard and Cal Baptist, they all come out because they want to hear what he has to say. That's the scene that we have here, okay? This is what's going on. All right, so it says the power of the Lord was there for him to heal, making mention of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and is there and is ready for him to heal, 5:18. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. Now, in order to understand this particular passage, we've got to understand first century home construction, especially in Galilee. It's a little bit different in the south than in the north. In the north, there's a bunch of volcanic rock, and they make stones to build their houses out of volcanic rock. All the rock, like all the ruins in the northern part of Israel are all this black volcanic stone. All the ruins in the south are this like white chalky stone, okay? So it's a little different in both places, but it's really good. It's really good stones up in the north, a lot of volcanic activity. The Golan Heights, everybody, it's just a big lava flow that dried up, okay? So yeah, I know, in a couple years, we'll go. When the wars stop, we'll go, everybody, okay? All right. But something about this home construction. So you can't understand the story outside of this Galilean home construction. So roofing was done by placing long logs across these stones. So you build those stones, you hew out those stones, and you build them up. You get about maybe 8 to 10 feet tall, and you lay a beam across. Now, room size, you've got about... Room size was determined by beam length. And beam length is determined by what? Tree size. Which means if you go back and you figure out how big these trees are or whatever, you probably have rooms that are at max 10 to 15 feet wide. They can be long. They can be super long. But in order to lay these beams across, probably about 10 feet. You can go back today up to the Golan Heights and see reconstructed villages. You can actually go to Capernaum and see, like, you can't go into that village, but if you go up to Chorazin, you can actually walk through these ruins of homes and their sizes. You can actually see what this looks like. So about 10 feet across, and then you lay these beams. And then in order to make a roof, roofs were really interesting in the ancient world because roofs would typically be made for workspace and in warmer seasons for sleeping. And the way they would do this is they would build these beams and then across those beams, so they would have beams like this, and then across it they would lay sticks, and then across that they would like mat down palms and thorns, put that on top of that, kind of like this biodegradable rebar, okay? And then they put more sticks, and then they put mud over that, and then more layers and more mud until you can get to a roof that you could actually walk on and work on and sleep on. And if you go to any of these, in the ancient world, you would use roofs as your workspace. You wouldn't have a garage, you would have a workspace. Like the proverb, I was just talking to my class about this proverb, better to live on the corner of a roof than with a contentious wife. Sorry, okay. But what it's saying, why does it say the corner of a roof? That's the workspace. So it's kind of like it'd be like better to live in a garage than to live in a house full of strife, right? That's the idea, because the roof is a works. Okay, no extra charge for the misogyny there, okay? But all that to say, all right, thank you. Okay, I'm going to just move forward here. All right, these houses are typically built in fairly close quarters, many times sharing walls and on fairly narrow streets, and especially in a town like Capernaum where this is probably taking place. So what you have, Jesus shows up in this town, he's invited into this home, and people hear about it, and so they start to crowd in the house and crowd in the streets and crowd in all around. And then you have this group of men, according to the Gospel of Mark, there's four of them. They're carrying a fifth who could not walk. They call him a paralytic. It simply means, it literally means that he had been weakened or lamed and could not walk. So it's not like he couldn't move at all. He simply could not walk. And they're coming around the corner. They're headed for this house. This narrow alleyway is just swollen with people. And this is not one of those times where Jesus is like, let's heal a bunch of people. It's a teaching time. So everybody is gathered around and has come to this house, and they're listening. They're trying to get near a window. They're trying to get near the door. If they can't see, they're at least trying to hear what this rabbi is saying. But they can't get in. They've come to bring their friend and put him before Jesus, but they can't get in. And so what they do is along the side of the house, it would have typically been, you have this volcanic rock, and you would just have these kind of steps that lead up to the workspace on the top of the house. It would have been fairly easily accessible, and there probably would have been tools and whatnot up there. They climb up, and they decide, okay, what we're going to do is plan B, I guess. Like, we didn't think this was a good idea at the beginning of the day, but we're going to do it anyway. And they start to, in Luke it says, to remove the clay. Maybe your Bible says clay tiles. In Mark, it says that they start to unroof the roof, digging a hole. So they start to dig into what is a walkable roof. They dig and dig and dig, and then they remove enough material so they can lower their friend into the room in front of Jesus. 519, finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. I'm just going to stop here and say, this is a crazy scene. Like, if you've ever been to a place where, like, a room is just overwhelmed with the amount of people, and then something happens where things start to break, that's what's going on here. And it's not just things start to break, like people are starting to vandalize stuff. All right. It's no wonder, all three of the Synoptic Gospels record this event, and no wonder. This is crazy. This is crazy town. It's vandalism. Everybody present would have remembered this. Do you remember the time where that goes, guys, they dug that hole in that roof, and they let that guy down? Like, this totally just cements right into the memory. And then Jesus says this. So Jesus is teaching, and then all of a sudden, there's a guy being lowered down and is just plopped right in front of him. We don't know how long it would have interrupted the teaching. Could you imagine if that were to happen? Like, if guys were just like lowering a body from above right now, and we're just waiting, like kind of holding our breath, what is going to happen? And then you're like, well, what's he going to do? You're like, just keep going, just keep teaching, just hit play and adjust the tracking. That's an old VHS. Okay, there you go. So what does Jesus do? 520. When he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. I think that's what the room probably sounded like. We might, look, you and I, like, I came to Jesus because I heard sins can be forgiven, and I'm coming to Jesus for that reason, right? Like, that might even be, like, when you came to faith, your initial coming to faith in Jesus, it was, you had this sense, like, Jesus can deal, he can give me life, he can forgive my sins. Like, that's the value. I came to Jesus because of this. At this time, it's like people are coming to get healed, but the offer of forgiveness of sins is the last thing that anybody wants to hear. We might think this is the high point of the story, but this is the ultimate crisis point of the story. Look at 521. So, the religious professors, the Pharisees, are the quickest to object. 521, the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" I think the thing is, forgiveness is the prerogative of God. They say God alone. And so, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you follow Jesus, you're thinking the exact same thing that the Pharisees are thinking, which is, look, we have a place where you go to get your sins forgiven. God set it up so that we could go to the temple, offer sacrifices, and get our sins forgiven. Like, Jesus, we've got that. We've got that covered. God has set that up. God has the authority. He gave it to the priests. The priests do it for the people. Like, we love the healing. We love the freeing of the demons. We got that covered. And so their objection is not, it's not this objection of unbelief. It's this objection of like, hey, I thought we were talking law, prophets, writings here. Like, what are you talking about? You're offering the forgiveness of sins. It kind of takes the air out of the room. I mean, even so, the Pharisees are like, only God can forgive sins. His followers are like, what did Jesus just say? The guys who brought their friend are not saying, they're not happy. They're like, we came so that he could be healed. If we wanted his sins forgiven, we would have taken him to Jerusalem. So Jesus has just sucked all of the air out of the room, and obviously intentionally. Like, what he says is completely provocative. Everybody is upset at Jesus at this moment, especially the guy who's hosting him. I let this joker into my house, and I got my roof destroyed for this. I could have told him, we go to Jerusalem to get our sins forgiven. So this is Jesus putting his finger on the one thing that nobody wants to talk about. Jesus is probably a pretty tough guy to hang around with. We'll talk about it at the end. But he tends to say stuff that gets a lot of people upset, including his followers. All right, let's keep going. All right, so Jesus disappoints the guys on the roof. He angers the religious leaders. He starts an argument. He risks his credibility with the onlookers, his followers, and not to mention the homeowner. And we don't know how long Jesus let that sit. I just let it sit for maybe about 2 or 3 minutes. Okay? If it was a brief pause, or did he really let the tension sink in? But the story continues. 522. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered. And again, I don't know if this, did he read their mind, or did he just like realize he knew, like he probably knew exactly what they were going to object about. Okay? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." What's Jesus doing here? I think one thing, just when he says, what is easier to say? Is it easier to say something that cannot be visually verified, like your sins are forgiven? Trust me, his sins are forgiven. Like, there's no visual verification. or to say something that needs visual verification, like take up your mat and go home. That needs visual verification. Like if he's healed, he's going to be able to stand up, carry his mat, and go. Is Jesus' claim to forgive sins an empty word, like blasphemy, or does it have God's word and power behind it? I think this is where Jesus brings us into and brings the Pharisees into maybe what we as readers are already aware of. And that is the healing ministry of Jesus, the release, the aphesis, and the forgiveness of Jesus go hand in hand. And part of that is because the word forgiven, your sins are forgiven, is the same word as release. In other words, in Isaiah 61, where it talks about, I have come to provide, to proclaim release to the captives, aphesis, which is from the verb aphiemi, when Jesus says, your sons are aphiemi, they are aphientai, they are released, they are forgiven. You could say your sins are forgiven, or you could say your sins are released. It's the same word. And what Luke is doing here in this episode is reminding us what Jesus already knows is that whatever he's doing on the healing side, it is speaking about a deeper spiritual need that is coming. Human thriving is not just about being physically well. It's also about walking with God in new relationship, in new covenant. What's interesting here is Isaiah 61 is one thing, but when Jesus offers forgiveness of sins, he's going Jeremiah 31, which is a new covenant, where their sins I will remember no more. And this, as this is coming up, Jesus is saying, look, there is human thriving to be had here, and there will be healing, and there will be release of demonic oppression, but there will also be something God ordained, and that I have the authority to release sins. And the work that he does on the cross is the ultimate sacrifice to release sins for all time for those with their faith in Jesus. But here he is saying, so that you know, listen to what he has to say. So that you know, the Son of Man, this is 5:24, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. The manifesto is for release, and it will be release from oppression, release from imprisonment, release from sickness, release from illness, release from being outside the community, but it will also be release of sin so that you can be reconciled to your heavenly Father. And as the earliest followers of Jesus will comment, salvation is about being reconciled to a Father through the work of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's about reconciliation, getting in the embrace of God. And this man who's paralyzed, who's unfit, unclean, and later on, like the leper, he's outside of community. This man is now going to be restored so that he can carry his own mat. It's interesting, he doesn't say, go, like, what does he tell him to do? Pick up your mat and go where? Go home. Go home. Be restored to your family. Rejoice with your family. The same way you might be released from demonic hassling, the same way Peter's mother-in-law was released from her fever, the same way the leper was cleansed and released from his uncleanness, these miracles served as pictures of deeper spiritual realities. Even as they restored human thriving, these miracles have a function of something that was prophesied over Jesus when he was a baby by Simeon in Luke 2:34. Simeon prophesies over Jesus in the temple when Jesus is a baby, and he says to Mary, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that generates opposition, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Do you look back in this passage when Jesus says, why do you reason this way in your hearts? Like, this is literally fulfilling Simeon's prophecy. We have a man who cannot walk literally rising, and other people falling because they're beginning to oppose Jesus, and the thoughts of many hearts are being revealed by the teaching and healing ministry of Jesus. Literally rising and falling. And this is where, again, talking this way about Jesus to you guys is like it's preaching to the choir. You guys literally sing. And so you know this. But I want us, sometimes we're like, yep, I got all that straight. I'm on the right side. Jesus is my buddy. We're good, right? I have faith in Jesus. And this is where I just want to like a little bit, and I don't want to, yes, faith in Jesus, that's the right thing to do. But I do want to say this. I just want to remind you that there were 12 guys who were following Jesus that also heard what he said and were like, are you crazy? I mean, this is the point where we realize how difficult it might have been to follow Jesus, just to sit and listen to Jesus teach. And this is, I suppose this, if you've known Jesus long enough, you realize that anytime we come to Jesus, there's a challenge when you come to Jesus. Like, I'm 54, I've been following Jesus since I've been 14 years old. Every time I read a story about Jesus, it's a challenge to me and my sensibilities. Every time. If you don't experience a challenge when you come to Jesus, I don't know if you're reading him right. Okay? I'm just saying. When Jesus shows up, he says the sort of things that no one wants to hear. Do you know anybody like this in your life? They just put their finger right on the thing that, and they might just be do it because they're like mean. I think it's interesting. Jesus will do it because he's compassionate. And he knows that the pathway to growth is a pathway through difficulty. If you're going to be transformed, it might be painful. And if you don't believe that, then just follow one of those like calisthenics things online, on your reels or whatever. Like how to get in shape, just do that. Why don't you go running after church for a while? Like go train for a half marathon. There will be pain. Train for a marathon. There will be pain. You will be transformed, but there will be pain. And this is the way Jesus works. When Jesus shows up, he says the sorts of things that no one wants to hear. And Jesus not only says these to his opponents and to his skeptics, but he says these sorts of things to his followers. I think even as we come here today, you know, have you considered that if Jesus showed up here today, he'd probably say something that would make all of us mad? Now, the wounds of a friend can be trusted, but he is not immune to calling us out for our, you know, our crud. There's a strong chance that he would say something that no one wanted to hear, something that would upset everyone. And the question is not if he might say it. The question is when he will say it. In other words, when Jesus says something we don't want to hear, whether it's in the Bible or whether it's some kind of conviction, what will I do? What's my plan when Jesus says something that I don't want to hear? And again, I don't want to be like confrontational in this. I simply want us to be like, that time is coming. Like, if it's not happened this week, it's happening next week. If it hasn't happened today, it'll happen tomorrow. Jesus has come to make us into people that we are not yet already. And that means calling us out for the ways that we're not lined up with the sensibilities of who God is. And so the question is, what will I do when Jesus says something that I'm uncomfortable with, that I don't want to hear? And again, I think a good thing is to say, this is where confession comes in. Like when Jesus, you know, like in the garden, when Jesus says, have you eaten of the tree? And Adam, like, we could, one of our options is we could blame. Like, and that's what Adam does. He's like, you know, the woman who you gave me. Like, he blames both. Like, when God says something he doesn't want to hear, he blames. I think a good response when Jesus says something that we don't want to hear is just to be in a posture of confession. You know what, Jesus? You're right. I've come to follow you. I'm going to get behind you. What you said is right, and I want to follow you with all that I have. I think our instincts can be to blame, it can be shame, it can be to run, it can be to hide. I just want to confess. I think the thing is, there's always a challenge when following Jesus, but there's always an unmistakable promise when we follow Jesus. Because not only does Jesus show up and says the things that nobody wants to hear, but he shows up and says the thing that everybody wants to hear. I see you. I love you. Your sins are forgiven. I came to bring you to the Father. I have authority to do this. And as much as he might say something that nobody wants to hear, he says the thing that we all need to hear, which is we have a Heavenly Father who demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He sent his greatest gift, poured out his love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. When Jesus shows up, he says the sorts of things that everyone wants to hear. There's a promise when we come to Jesus, and oftentimes that challenge and that promise just go right together. When Jesus says to the paralytic, take up your pallet and walk, discomfort in the room turns to relief and ultimately turns to amazement. I love at the very end, they say, I got to read it. What does he say? They say, they all, 26, and amazement sealed them, and they all glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. In Mark, it says, in Mark, the crowd say, we have never seen anything like this. One way to translate what Luke says is, today we have seen strange things. This is one of the most memorable things that Jesus ever did. And it started with this moment of crisis, and it ended with this relief and amazement. Because there's always a challenge when we come to Jesus, and there's always a promise when we come to Jesus. One final thing about this. Again, I wonder what would it have been like to just walk with Jesus in that day? What would it have been like? And that's ultimately why I do what I do. I just want to know Jesus more. I can't even believe you guys pay me to learn about Jesus every week and to tell you guys about Jesus. Like, that's awesome. It's so good. Every time I read a story about Jesus, I learn something new about who he is. There's always a challenge. Always a challenge. I think one thing in this that we can miss a little bit. Actually, 520, or sorry, back to 518. Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. They were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. Four people, according to the Gospel of Mark, couldn't find a way in. After they lower their friend in 520, we might miss this. It's really quick in the book. It says, when Jesus saw their faith. It doesn't say that he looks down at the guy who's paralyzed and he says, when he saw his faith. Jesus is in this house. He looks up through this hole in the roof and sees these four faces looking down. And when he sees their faith, faith that would do anything to get their friend plop in front of Jesus, when he sees their faith, it's their faith that heals their friend. That blows my mind. Look, I've always grown up like it's your personal relationship with Jesus, like it's your faith, it's your personal faith. You've got to make your faith your own, right? Now, that's true. I'm not down on that, everybody. But this idea that we, as a church, we have a responsibility to have faith on behalf of the other people in the church. He sees their faith, and that's the trigger for this amazing episode. Four guys who were just willing to do something at the end of the day that they didn't think was a good idea at the beginning of the day. To dig a hole in the neighbor's roof. I do wonder what happened afterwards. I have a feeling like those guys were like, we are so sorry. Like, this is, but did you see what happened? And the owner of the house was like, yeah, I can't believe it. Like, let's fix the roof. Like, it's just awesome. Just think about what happened. What happened in that place? How did it change and transform that community? Those people, those now new friendships. How did you meet these guys? Well, these guys, they dug a hole in my roof, but Jesus was here. Like, right, you're like, imagine what happens. I do love that, back to what Simeon says, he's come to reveal the thoughts of many hearts. And I love that just the presence of Jesus reveals the thoughts of the hearts of these four guys. And what is their belief? I believe if I get my friend in front of Jesus, Jesus will want to meet them and have compassion on them. That's the thoughts of those four guys. He sees their faith. He knows what's on their heart, and he's like, you're right. If you get your friend in front of me, I will want to have compassion on him. I will forgive his sins. It will be one of the most significant events in understanding who I am. People will write about it. People will talk about it 2,000 years from now because of what you believed about me. You're right. I believe if I get my friend in front of Jesus, he will see him and want to have compassion on him. That is a good faith. And I think just in light of that, it's been about 7.5 years that I've been here. I want to make this a Jesus-centered church. I want to make it so that every time we come into this room, we are hearing about the power of Jesus, the power of God for salvation. And with Easter coming, I'm going to preach a sermon about the man of the tombs and coming, that Jesus calls a man out of the tombs. He himself comes out of the tombs. But we're going to talk about Jesus comes and offers freedom from the things that bring us death. That's what Easter's going to be. That's what I'm going to preach on Easter. And what I would just say that if you have someone that you think that about, if I just get them in front of Jesus and introduce them to Jesus, that Jesus will have compassion on them, like, Easter's a great day to bring someone to church. We are going to talk about Jesus. Just in case you haven't noticed, we're going to talk about Jesus pretty much for another year straight about the Gospel of Luke. But we're not going to stop because this is what we want to be about. We want to introduce people in our community to Jesus. And I just want to say it's a great opportunity to do that. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up, our prayer team as well. Easter is coming, everybody. It's 3 Sundays from now. And if you do, just want an easy way, just say, hey, our church is having a pancake breakfast on Easter morning. Love for you to come. But we're also going to have a church. I know a lot of people don't go to church. Sometimes Easter's a great time to come. I've got a great church. We've got great pews. It's very comfortable. We've got a lot of room spread out, right? I'm just kidding. You get the idea. Just invite people. It's going to be good. Let me pray for us. Jesus, what must you be like? Man, we just want to know more about who you are. Just help us to understand, to know you, to want to know you more. We want to take you up on that offer of forgiveness of sins. We also want to take you up on that offer that you are willing to take off of us anything that we are not meant to carry. And we do that now as we respond, whether we go to the worship or to the prayer team, or whether we do it in our seats. We offer these things that are weighing us down to you. We want to take you up on your offer. It's your manifesto, Jesus. It's not our idea, it's your idea. So please, we come to you to remove from us the things that are not suiting us, to forgive our sins, to bring us to the Father, to fill us with your Holy Spirit. And we pray all these things in your name and for your